as we continue our Lord's Day morning expositions in the great life and ministry of Elisha the prophet. The first six verses only of 2 Kings chapter 8. Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise, and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn. For the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose, and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household, and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines. And she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman, whose son he had restored to life, cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, Restore all that was hers, and all the fruit of the field, since the day she left the land, even until now. Thanks be to God once more for the reading of his own inspired and hallowed word. Now this morning, as many of you are aware, we have come to, in fact, the 21st study in the life of the great prophet of God in the Old Testament, the outstanding prophet of grace of the Old Testament, Elisha. And we have come this morning to one of the loveliest, and I think in some ways very instructive, incidents from the ministry of this great man of God. You will remember that Elisha was indeed the illustrious successor of Elijah the prophet of fire and of judgment, whereas Elisha's ministry is characterized from beginning to end very largely by a very different genre of miracle and of action. Many of his miracles were miracles of grace and of the profound mercy of God to his people Israel. You remember that his ministry began with the healing of the waters of Jericho and went on to describe through his means the deliverance of the kings of Israel from the hand of Moab in battle. He multiplied the widow's oil. He raised the Shunammite's son. He restored the poisoned pottage when the sons of the prophets cried to him for help. He multiplied the loaves for the sons of the prophets. We have the incident of the cleansing of the leprosy of Naaman and of a floating axe head as the sons of the prophets were building their new log college. And he was the instrument, as we saw in our last study, of God's mighty deliverance of Israel from the besieging armies of the Syrians around the city of Samaria. Now this morning, as I say, we are turning from the more public acts of Elisha in the previous chapter in the deliverance of the city of Samaria from its terrible siege by the Syrians. We are turning from the public acts to this beautiful, private, domestic, almost insignificant incident, as it may seem, in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Yet it is recorded for us by the Holy Spirit for our instruction there this morning. An incident that we might easily, I think, have passed over and in doing so have missed some very profound and encouraging lessons for us all in our Christian life and pilgrimage today. Now, as we come to this incident, I want to suggest to you that there are three things that are outstanding within it. The first is the perplexing path that believers so often have to walk. The second great lesson is the providential provision by the sovereign Lord for his people in every kind of need and distress. And the third great lesson is God's purposeful plan for his people as they obey his word and believe in his revealed will for their lives. Now, I want us to look at this incident under these three great divisions this morning. First of all, these six verses surely show us life's perplexing path for the believer. Now, you remember the verses that we read a moment together in our service this morning. It is a most poignant and moving story. We've already met, you may recall, the woman of Shunem in chapter 4 of 2 Kings, verses 8 through 27. You may remember that she is described there as a woman of substance, a very wealthy woman, who was doubtless one of the 7,000 in Israel in the days of Elijah the prophet, who had not bowed their knee to Baal. And there in chapter 4, she describes herself as one who dwelt among her own people. A woman who was content, in other words, with her lot. As Elisha there had said to her, because of her extension of hospitality and kindness to him, "Is there anything that I can do for you?" And her response was in those great words, "I dwell among my own people. I'm content with the lot that God had given her, or given me." And you remember in that great passage in the fourth chapter, when she was blessed with the gift of a son, obviously in advanced age, and the birth of this son was something miraculous. Later the lad died, and Elisha raised that little boy to life again. One of his greatest miracles in his long ministry of more than half a century. Now here this same lady stands before us once more in this chapter. An example, no doubt, of the 7,000 believers who had been left in Israel in the days of the ministry of Elijah. And she had recognized Elisha as his great successor, generously provided hospitality for him when he passed by regularly her homestead and her lands. And she had benefited from the great ministry of this man of God. But you notice in our verses the shadow of a fresh trial has crossed her path and darkened her way. The Lord has called for a great famine upon the land, a famine that will last no less than 7 years. And the fields of this godly lady is not to be exempt from that trial, do you notice? But the prophet comes to her and forewarns her and tells her to go away out of the land of Israel, out of its borders, until the 7 appointed years of famine have fulfilled their course. Now what I'm saying to you, my dear friends, this morning is that in this account we see the nature of life's perplexing paths for the believer. And I want to point this out in three different ways. She who had been so well provided for, do you notice, was now forced to leave all that she had behind her. Now that's the first thing. She had to leave everything she possessed behind her. Elisha told her to go with her family wherever she could, outside of the land of promise. But you remember there, back in chapter 4, as we saw, when the prophet had rewarded her for her kindness, she had said, "I am content with my lot. I dwell among my own people. I have a home among my own people. I have no needs. I am perfectly content. And now she is forced to flee her homeland and live among the Philistines for 7 years. Her circumstances entirely changed from this sense of God-given self-sufficiency that she previously had. Now, my dear friends, I say to you this morning, how quickly the outward circumstances of your life and of mine can alter and change. In one day, in one hour, in one moment, when you think of the example of godly Job, in one single day, he lost all his possessions and his 7 sons and 3 daughters shortly thereafter. Or you think of Joseph growing up in that privileged home of his father as the favored son, shortly sold as a common slave into Egypt. Now let me say to you then how necessary it is that God's people should live in awareness that there is no certainty in terms of our situation here in this world. There is no certain resting place, in the sense that we will always enjoy the circumstances that we have enjoyed in the past. You know, I love the words of Samuel Rutherford, that great Scottish divine from the 17th century, whose letters are still in print today. Writing to one of his correspondents, he said this: "Dear lady, build your nest on no tree here, for God has ordained that the whole forest shall be cut down as fuel for the fire." How very true. She had to leave all behind her. Now, do you notice the second thing about this trial? That she had to live among the Philistines. She made her way to the land of the Philistines, the record has told us. She knew there that the land of the Philistines was a fertile plain that stretched from the sandy shores of the Mediterranean to the east, right up to the great wall of the hills of Judah in the west. Dean Stanley, one of the commentators on this passage, says, "The most striking characteristic feature of the land of the Philistines is the immense plain of wheat fields stretching from the edge of the Mediterranean right up to the hills of Judah." And she knew that there would be no famine there. But you see, it was not all pleasantness to sojourn in that strange land. She no longer dwelt among her own people, exiled from the home that was dear to her and its many sacred associations. She missed the fellowship of God's people. Above all else, she missed the ministry of Elisha, God's great servant, who powerfully spoke the word of God and ministered those gracious miracles of mercy to God's people. Added to which was the difficulty of raising her son in the ways of the Lord, in a heathen environment. And so it is with God's people, isn't it? At times, it's as though we are living among the Philistines, at least for a season. You only need to think of Psalms 42 and 43, where David, the writer of those Psalms, mourns the fact that he is living far from the fellowship of God's people and God's house. He's living, he says, there in the land of Jordan. And he remembers the times when he knew the fellowship of God on the hill Mizar and among the Hermonites. Or you think of Psalm 120. "Woe is me," says the writer, "that I dwell in Mesech and among the tents of Kedar. And I am for peace, but they are for war." He's living, as it were, in a heathen environment. Now the third thing you notice about this trial is that on her return she had forfeited all her inheritance. Verse 3, she went to the king to beg for her house and her land. To beg for it! The famine was over by this time. She'd returned with hurried steps, evidently, to the familiar haunts there in Israel. But instead of finding her fields and her property intact, there were now strangers in possession of the home, and other hands were laboring in what were once her fields. Her property, in other words, had been confiscated. Her means of livelihood and security completely taken away. And with bitter disappointment, we can understand, she found herself and her son homeless and destitute at the last. Now, if you can think of being in that situation, dear friends, this morning, you might have said, and she might have been tempted to say, if I had not gone away under the instruction of the prophet, I would not have suffered this loss. And it must have seemed to her, you see, that the way of faith and obedience to the word of God seemed to have brought her loss and not gain. It seemed, as one has said, that she might be penalized for her piety and her dependence upon the Lord's word had resulted in deprivation, and her loyalty to God had resulted in loss of home and lands. Now, isn't this congregation still one of the perplexing paths of life for the believer? Have you been there? I have been there. She who had sought in every detail to guide her life by God's word is now plunged into one kind of sorrow and loss after another. While others, it might have seemed to the outward eye, who disowned the divine will and plan and were a law to themselves, seemed to prosper with impunity. Again, the words of Psalm 73, as the godly writer of that psalm, you remember, looked around him and saw that it was the wicked, apparently, who were prospering. And he says, my feet had almost slipped when I considered the prosperity of the wicked. Now, do you see what I'm saying to you under this division of our text? What a contrast between the two parts of her life. There back in chapter 4, her life was characterized by blessings and wonders and miracles, as Elisha had given her a son in her old age, and then raised that son from the dead again. And now the second part of her life, long years of difficulty and deprivation and disappointment. Do you see what I'm saying? The perplexing paths of life for the believer. My dear friends, this morning, we do not always live on the high, sunlit upland of the spiritual life. There are the rough roads, there are the thorny ways, there are the deep valleys of loss and humiliation, there are the dark ravines that we must sometimes pass through, and we see this in the life of the woman of Shunem. And she must have felt deeply the contrast between the earlier and the later experiences of her life. Perhaps tempted even in her darkest moments with the writer of Psalm 73 to ask, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? She'd left all behind her. She'd lived among the Philistines. She'd apparently lost all her livelihood and her inheritance. That's the first thing. But, you see, the passage doesn't end there, does it? To prove that God does know, and that obedience to his command always means, in the end, gain and not loss, we come to the second great theme in this story. The wonder of God's providential provision for his people. You see it there in verses 4 through 6a. Now, one of the great purposes why the story is here is surely this, to teach us the unceasing, unfailing, providential care of Jehovah for his people. Some of you in the congregation this morning know the Shorter Catechism questions by heart. Question 11. What are the works of God's providence? The works of God's providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing, listen, all His creatures and all their actions. Isn't that a glorious answer to the question in the Shorter Catechism? The most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And we see this in three ways. Do you notice? First, the Lord had sent His servant to warn this dear believing lady of the approach of disaster, of the approach of the famine. Elisha, the record says, had summoned her, announced the famine's duration of 7 years, and told her to stay wherever she could for her safety and provision outside of the land of Israel. Now this was no small mercy, was it? And so often it's God's action, my friends, in Scripture. You think of Joseph in the book of Genesis. How God in His sovereign providence and so mysteriously sent young Joseph ahead of his family into Egypt to prepare sanctuary for Jacob and his family in the terrible 7-year famine that was to ensue. Or how God warned Noah of things not seen as yet, as Hebrews 11 reminds us, to repair the ark. Or in the book of Esther, how God prepared for the deliverance of His people ahead of time by raising up Queen Esther. And so we could go on. And how often, my dear friends, have you not seen the preparatory Word of God coming into your life and making timely provision against the evil day? The Lord sent His servant to warn her ahead of time. Secondly, we see His providence in the Lord enabling her to persevere during the long sustained exile among the Philistines. Not for one day, you notice, nor for 1 month, nor for 1 year, but for 7 long years she was an exile in the land of Philistia. An alien in a strange culture, cut off, as we've seen, from the fellowship of God's people and from the prophetic ministry of Elisha, far from instruction. How did she ever remain loyal? And the answer is that she, who much earlier was given faith to receive her dead son, raised to life again, was given grace to remain steadfast during this long, sustained trial in a heathen land. You know, I love to quote Spurgeon from time to time, that prince of Reformed Baptist preachers. And this is what he says. Whatever would harm thee, believer, His grace is sufficient to avert. Whatever would be good for thee, Christ's grace is sufficient to bestow. Whatever thou desirest, His grace is sufficient to give thee, if it be good for thee. Whatever thou wouldest avoid, says Spurgeon, His grace can shield thee from it. If so, His wisdom shall direct. Beautiful quotation from the works of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. She was enabled to persevere. Now the third evidence of God's providence we see in this passage towards this lady, you notice, is that the Lord ended her trials at the opportune moment. Now it was no mere accident that arrival of hers at the royal palace, as we read from the end of verse 3 to the beginning of verse 8 of our passage. You remember that this dear woman, upon discovering that her home and lands had been confiscated by others, she went straight to the king, probably King Jehoram, who was not a godly king, even though Elisha befriended him and delivered him, as we've seen from the siege of the Syrians in Samaria. She went to the king. And at the very time, as she was making her way to the royal palace, presumably in Samaria, the king was there in his audience chamber, questioning Gehazi about Elisha, and receiving an account from Gehazi's lips of all the mighty deeds that Elisha the prophet had done. Now, do you notice that at the very moment when her own story was being recounted to the king, how Elisha had raised her little boy from the dead, lo, at that very moment, she is admitted to Jehoram's presence with her son. Now, the coincidence is so startling that, losing all sense of decorum, do you notice, Gehazi cries out in the presence of the majesty of the king, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." Now, isn't this amazing and instructive, congregation? It was no accident that she arrived at the opportune moment. No mere combination of fortuitous circumstances, but the king's heart had been prepared for the story of her grievance. The widow, in other words, was timed to arrive before the king at the precise moment when Gehazi should finish his story. And the words of Gehazi and the thoughts of the king and the desires of the woman coalesced together in that single moment. Three converging movements were guided with such precision by the providence of God that they met together at the instance of his appointment. Oh, my dear friends, isn't this so often what we have seen ourselves, perhaps in lesser ways in our own lives, what we see repeatedly in the inspired scriptures of God's word? The Lord can work in the most wonderful providential ways to meet the needs of his people when the opportune moment has arrived. Now, we know that he is continually working in his sovereign providence, sustaining and governing all things, as we've seen in the beautiful words of the Shorter Catechism. Nothing is too great to be beyond his control. Nothing is too small or incidental to be beneath his notice. Did not the word of the Lord Jesus Christ encourage us when he said, "Are not the very hairs of your head all numbered?" Or when he said again, "There shall not be one sparrow that falls to the ground without your heavenly Father's knowledge." You realize that my background originally is from the land of Scotland, and I love to read in Scottish church history, and you know there's a great incident concerning the Duchess of Gordon, who lived in the 18th century in the county of Aberdeenshire in the northeast of Scotland. She was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and a great upholder of the Reformed faith and of faithful ministers. But it was a time of crisis in the life of the Duchess of Gordon. She had to leave her home and move elsewhere and face new circumstances. There was great upheaval in her life with these new responsibilities. But before she left her old castle home, she went into a disused castle on her property, the castle of Huntley. And she stood there with her friends that morning in the great hall. And there was a fine old chimney piece in front of her that filled almost the whole width of that great hall. And carved there on the lintel of the fireplace and chimney piece in front of her was an inscription, and she and her friends tried to read it, but they couldn't. And then, as the friends went on elsewhere into the ruined castle, and she stood there, still trying to make out the inscription, the sun suddenly shone through the broken windows of the hall, and illuminated the words on the ancient chimney piece, and she read, in old Scots language, to they's that love God, all thingies, workest to the best. To those who love God, all things work to the best. Romans 8, verse 28. And the Duchess of Gordon felt that that was a word from God himself to her needy soul and went away so encouraged from that encounter. So you see, with the woman of Shunem, all things that happened to her worked out in the end for the best. An unseen but sure hand had been ceaselessly guiding her steps and shaping her life according to a perfectly predestined plan. So, my friends, with you and with me this morning, in all our relationships, in all our responsibilities, in all our trials and difficulties, the same is true for his people still. The same minuteness of supervision. He has the wisdom to devise his plan, and even in the tangled webs of our own lives, where the threads are crossing and intercrossing, the wonder of God's providential care for his own will be seen in the end. Now it brings me to the third and concluding division of our text this morning, the purposeful plan which results from obedience to God's will, in verse 6 at the end. Now the immediate result of the Shunammite's faithfulness seemed, as we've seen, to be her loss. But in the end, everything, as we've also seen, turned out to be to her gain, and she disappears from the scene in triumphant gladness. So there are three things, very briefly, I want to say under this head as we finish this morning. The first is this, that Christ's servants seldom have the best in this world. We live the life of faith, as she did those many, many centuries ago. And like her, the believer today, congregation, is no stranger to privation and suffering. Many are the trials that seem to be the inevitable accompaniment of faithfulness and loyalty to the Lord. We may have ourselves to endure the loss of all things, as she did apparently. And there are many believers in many parts of the world, as I mentioned in my prayer of intercession this morning, who are undergoing all kinds of persecution and loss and privation for the cause of Christ. We may be called to endure the loss of all things for his sake. Houses and lands, friends and family, prospects in our businesses and professions, because of being faithful followers of the Lord Jesus. And there are other losses, aren't there, that we are all acquainted with. The conflicts with indwelling sin. The struggle to live more honorably for God's glory and to magnify his grace. There is a price to pay. Christ's servants seldom have the best in this world. But the second thing is the fruits of affliction end, as we've seen, in abounding recompense. For every child of God, there is the time when the purpose of the Lord in afflicting him or her will bear rich fruit. You know, I love the words of that English poet, you may have heard of him, Robert Browning, who said, "My own hope is a sun will pierce the thickest cloud earth ever stretched, that after last returns the first, though a wide compass round be fetched." wonderful biblical thought encompassed in a single stanza. My own hope is a sun will pierce the thickest cloud earth ever stretched. But at the last returns the first, though a wide compass round be vanished. You think of that in relation to the experience of this woman. What she first knew and experienced, God's blessing in those lands that belonged to her, in the little town of Shunem, returned to her again, though a wide compass round was fetched. Or Joseph in his enslavement in Egypt, becoming next to Pharaoh on the throne. Or Job losing all his worldly possessions in the end of the book of Job, having those restored to him double what he possessed before. And then it will appear that the security of the believer is inviolate. Have we lost? It has been the production of much gain. Our enemies have been made to serve the part of friends, and the clouds that hung over us, we have realized, are in the end big with blessing. Well, the third thing is this. She entered her full inheritance at the last, didn't she? And we also, when the time of the restitution of all things comes around with the return of Christ, we will see that all that we have forsaken, all that we have apparently lost, for the sake of Christ, will be rewarded and will be regarded by us as gain for his name's sake. Oh, my dear friends, as I finish this morning, what a glorious, glorious passage this really is. As one of our Christian poets says, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. And you may remember how that ends. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. The restored inheritance. What wonderful lessons, what wonderful encouragements are here for us all this morning. Let us rise for prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank thee again for thy word and all its richness and all its power to meet our many needs today. And we pray that going from this service, some of those things that we have considered together may remain with us and indeed encourage us in all our Christian walk and warfare throughout the days of this coming week, and all for thy glory's sake. Amen.